created. And let's turn back to Isaiah, page 683 in the Old Testament, Isaiah 44. And we've had read verses 6 to 22. I promise that I will do my best to love my God, to serve the Queen and my country, to help other people, and to keep the Brownie Guide law. I actually had my fingers crossed behind my back there, so I was quoting rather than putting myself under the Brownie Guide law there. Quoting, or you may have thought, misquoting. If you were a Brownie or a guide before 1993, you would have made a slightly different vow. Instead of saying, I promise that I will do my best to love my God, the guides and brownies used to say, I promise that I will do my best to love God. So a little two-letter word has been added, my God, rather than God. What difference does that make? Well, for many guides and brownies, no difference at all. Many of them are Christians, and so their God is God. And so they're still promising to love him. But the change reflects a massive change in attitude in our culture in this country. We choose our own God. So each brownie might have a different idea of God or a different God. As long as she has faith, it doesn't have to be the faith. She can follow one of the religions if she likes, or if she prefers, she can make up her own personal God. And in 21st century Britain, that is absolutely fine. But in verse 6 of the passage we just read, Isaiah 44, it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. As a Christian, I can say, and you, if you're a Christian as well, can say, Jesus gives purpose, meaning, and fulfillment to my life. But I wonder, could we put anything else in place of Jesus in that statement? Or in these statements? Jesus governs the way I act. Jesus is the focal point around which my existence hangs. Jesus is often in my thoughts, and I get enthusiastic about Jesus. Thoughts of Jesus comfort me when I'm down. I read about Jesus, talk about Jesus. I make friends with those who are also committed to Jesus. I desire more of Jesus. I wonder if you were imagining saying golf or something else instead at those points. If we're honest, there probably are other things that we could have put in instead of Jesus. Now, those statements themselves might be considered idolatrous by Muslims. To put Jesus in the place of God, they would say, is exactly the kind of thing that God forbids. And in this passage, because there's only one God, Allah. They don't understand that this is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speaking when he says in verse 8, you're my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? There is no other rock. I know not one. Just as a bit of an aside, people often ask me whether Allah is God or whether Allah exists. When we ask that kind of question, we can be a bit confused about what we're asking. Here are some things that we can say with certainty as Christians. First of all, there are not two gods, God and Allah. There's only one God. Allah is what people who speak Arabic call God, whether they're Christians or Muslims. So we can say Allah exists. That's just saying God exists. Muslims know some truth about God. For example, a Muslim would say, there's only one God, and that he created the world. Well, that's true. Islam also teaches some serious falsehood about God. For example, that he can't become a human being. So by failing to recognize Jesus, Islam, like Judaism, presents God in such a distorted way that we may scarcely recognize that they're talking about the same God. So it's almost as though they've ended up with a different God. But there's only one God. Christians believe God exists in three persons. But if a Muslim says Allah exists in only one person, we don't need to accept that as a definition and say, well, Allah therefore isn't God. We do need to say, actually, Islam is wrong at that point. God, or Allah, actually exists in three persons. And you can't know God, final thing to say on this, except through Jesus. You may know some things about him, but we need the Good Shepherd. We need to go in through the gate, as we were hearing in that gospel reading. I can't dwell on this issue any longer now, but we need to get into Isaiah 44. Now, it may be good to discuss those things further if you have more questions in the coffee room after the service. What's very clear in tonight's passage, as Christians, Jews and Muslims would agree, is that there's only one God. A Muslim might wrongly say we Christians are idolatrous in our attitude to Jesus, but he might also point accurately to idolatry in the supposedly Christian West. One way of telling what people worship is by looking at their buildings. Whereas our most imposing buildings used to be cathedrals and churches, look at this. I don't know if you can make out, perhaps even recognize that view. This was taken by a friend of mine when we were together at the top of the World Trade Center together in New York City, the building that, of course, no longer stands. He gave a title to this photo that he took, The Church in a Secular Age. You see the church in the middle right down there would once have dominated the skyline, and it's now completely dwarfed by what is now considered important enough to warrant the tallest buildings. Does that represent idolatry? What we worship is expressed in concrete terms, literally. Not just skyscrapers, but our modern-day shopping malls and out-of-town retail parks are the cathedrals of our time. There are other great constructions devoted to pleasure: cinemas, nightclubs, restaurants, sports centres, stadiums. Idolatry is worshipping a man-made god. That's what tonight's passage from Isaiah attacks. And we're going to see in Isaiah 44 the futility, meaninglessness of making a god, the irony of making a god, the reasons for making a god, and the consequences of making a god. So first, the futility or pointlessness of making a god. What's the point of making a god? What a colossal waste of time. Look at verse 9. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, and so they'll be put to shame. Worshipping a man-made god is about as much use as talking down a phone that's not plugged in. It's quite easy for us to laugh with Isaiah at the stupid idolater, isn't it? In verse 14, he gets a tree. And verse 16 is to Isaiah the rational use of wood from a tree. You cook your lunch over it. Material things given to us by God are very good for meeting our material needs. But then, what a bizarre thing to do with the leftover wood. Verse 17, the rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol, bows down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, save me, for you are my God. How ridiculous. He's just made it. It's a bit of wood. How can it help him? How can a material thing meet a spiritual need? God wouldn't even exist if the worshipper hadn't made it. It's sad, really, isn't it? How people put their hope in things that plainly can't help them. Today they wear lucky charms or feng shui, their houses. I've heard a bit about feng shui, so I did a bit of research, looked it up on skepticsdictionary.com. For Westerners in Hong Kong who wish to learn feng shui, there are individual courses on offer for $5,000. Money plays a key role in Hong Kong's feng shui. Every bank in Hong Kong, for example, places a pair of lion statues in front of it. Why? To guard the money. Without such feline security guards, says skepticsdictionary.com, the locals won't risk depositing their money. Corporations spend vast amounts of energy and money to ensure good feng shui. In 1985, the Hong Kong and Shanghai Bank hired a geomancer for the opening of its new headquarters building. He chose the most auspicious date for the building's opening and then ensured that on that day, the two bronze lions were lifted into place by crane simultaneously in order not to give one preference over the other, and lowered carefully into the most auspicious feng shui spot. And today, hundreds of passers-by every day like to rub the lion's paws for good fortune. But we in the UK are far more sophisticated than that, aren't we? We pin our hopes each Wednesday and Saturday on those little coloured ping pong balls dropping through in the right order, when we know it's actually more likely that we'll be struck by lightning. Idolatry is futile. Then secondly, the irony of making a god. Isaiah can see the funny side of getting the cart before the horse. He describes in some detail in verses 12 to 14 the lengths that the god maker goes to. But the problem is, verse 11, look, all its devotees shall be put to shame. The artisans too are merely human. And being human, the craftsman gets tired in verse 12. How different that is from God, who made the whole universe without getting tired. Verse 13, the carpenter stretches a line. Echoes, I think, that word, stretches. Isaiah uses it seven times to say what God did. There's one example of it in verse 24. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens. So when God stretched out the sky like a big tent over us, how tired did he get? Well, I guess if he had found it a bit difficult, he could just have made not quite so many stars. It's mentioned as an aside, really, in Genesis 1, that he also made the stars. He just spoke, and whew, there go 100 billion stars stretched out in this galaxy, the Milky Way. And our sun, of course, is one of those stars. And maybe 50 billion galaxies. So just imagine, instead of making 50,000 billion stars, God had only made, say, 50,000 stars and gone to 1 billionth of the effort. You and I would still have been vastly impressed with it, wouldn't we? Compare that with this craftsman who gets tired making his little iron and wooden god. The created thing can never rise above its creator. So how pathetic is this idol? He makes it in human form, verse 13. Again, that echoes the creation account, doesn't it? God made human beings in his image. Another thing we try and make, ironically, that can end up as an idol or a pathetic god is our own image. How do I look? It's become a question that haunts both sexes. We're surrounded by images of physically perfect human specimens, super thin supermodels, muscular footballers, the glamorous rich. Are you like this? The adverts ask us. And depressed, we stare at ourselves in the mirror and try to tug our waistlines in or paint over the spots. On the idolatrous altar of the perfect body, we pile up sacrifices, especially if we don't match up to the cruel criteria of beauty and looks. We feel we must stave off age and its ravages at all costs, whether by beauty treatments or surgery. women especially feel this enslaving compulsion to fit the mould, a mould created on the whole by men. Things we make, whether idols of wood and iron or images crafted with our own bodies, just can't match up to God. That's why, incidentally, I think it's good that we don't have stained glass pictures in these windows here. Yes, there is some beautiful religious art around, but if we focus on it in our worship, it's bound to leave us with too small a God. Ironically, we always tend to make small things take the place of God. Good things. Things that God has used to bless us. But then we confuse the means of his blessing with the source of the blessing. We create a God. There's one classic example of this in the Old Testament in Numbers 21. No need to turn to it now, but you may remember God rescued the people from snake bites by providing a bronze snake on a pole that they could look up to and be saved. And then after this crisis had passed, we read of this bronze snake again many years later in 2 Kings 18, verse 4, in case you're taking notes, don't turn to it now. But it turns out this snake had obviously been kept and revered, and by King Hezekiah's time, people were burning incense to it, so he had to smash it up. Has God used something to bless us, say, wonderful old hymns or fantastic new songs, certain buildings, service formats, preaching styles, that we're in danger of turning into a God? We need to take God as he reveals himself in his word. To make up the kind of God we'd like him to be is the same as what the stupid craftsman did. People say proudly, "I believe what I'll want." Curiously enough, the same people assure you with great confidence, "Of course you can't believe such and such a bit of the Bible." And when you ask why not, they say they heard someone on the radio telling them they couldn't. We can't make a God. How ironic to make a God. Now let's have a think about the reasons people might have for making a God. Why do people not realize how ridiculous it is to think that a God we create can help us? Look at verse 18. "They do not know, nor do they comprehend, for their eyes are shut, so that they cannot see, and their minds as well, so that they cannot understand." G.K. Chesterton, who died 70 years ago, said that when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they'll believe in anything. Rejection of God leads to this remarkable gullibility, which in turn leads to blind idolatry. The New Testament says the same, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Money is another idol that we can become blind to. The story is told of a rich London banker who died. At his funeral, he'd requested the hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." And the third verse, you probably know, goes, "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side." But there's a misprint in the order of service. And instead of saying, "Land me safe on Canaan's side," this rich man's funeral had the hymn saying, "Land my safe on Canaan's side." And the only trouble with that was it summed up his life. He couldn't see it, but his money was more important to him than God. For others, it's career ambitions. You may have heard of the American investment banker who was at the pier of a small coastal Mexican village when a small boat docked with just one fisherman in it. Inside the small boat were several large yellowfin tuna. The American complimented the Mexican on the quality of his fish and asked how long it took to catch them. The Mexican replied, "Only a little while, senor." So the American asked, "Why then didn't he stay out longer and catch more fish?" And the Mexican said, "Well, he had enough. to support his family's immediate needs. The American said, "But what do you do with the rest of your time?" And the Mexican fisherman said, "Well, senor, I sleep late, fish a little, play with my children, take siesta with my wife, Maria, stroll into the village each evening where I watch the sunset, sip wine, and play guitar with my amigos. I have a full and happy life." The American scoffed a little at this. "I'm a Harvard MBA and could help you. You should spend more time fishing and take the surplus to market." "But, senor, why should I want to do that? With the proceeds, you could buy a bigger boat and catch more fish to sell. And with the proceeds from that, you could buy several boats. Eventually, you'd have a fleet of fishing boats. Instead of selling your catch to a middleman, you could sell directly to the processor and eventually open your own cannery. You'd control the product, processing, and distribution. Then you could leave this small coastal village and move to Mexico City, then LA, and eventually New York City, where you'll run your expanding enterprise." And the Mexican fisherman asked, "But, senor, how long will this all take?" And the American replied, "Well, 15, 20 years. "But what then?" "Oh, that's the best part, you see. When the time's right, you'd announce an IPO and sell your company stock to the public and become very rich. You'd make millions." "Millions? Then what?" The American said, "Well, then you'd be able to retire. Move to a small coastal village where you'd sleep late, fish a little, play with your kids, take siesta with your wife, stroll to the village in the evenings, watch the sunset, sip wine, and play guitar with your friends." This seemed a perfectly rational plan to the businessman. He was blind to the futility of it. And that's how idolatry grows, out of the blindness that comes from rejection of God. Maybe that man in Isaiah's cameo is driven by fear to make his little God. Maybe fear of famine, so he'll try anything to get the crops to produce. But in his fear, he's blinded to the stupidity of his idolatry. So that's maybe a window on why people try to make a God. Now let's think about the consequences of making a God. Verse 20, he feeds on ashes. A deluded mind has led him astray, and he cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a fraud?" There's darkness without, and when I die, there'll be darkness within. They were the words of Bertrand Russell before he died. He was one of the greatest philosophers of the 20th century, but he lived for pleasure. He advocated free love. And it turned out he was chewing on ashes. Sex is perhaps the biggest false god of our age. It promises so much, but leaves people deluded and helpless, as in verse 20, feeding on ashes. Sex is a good gift from God. He's used it to bless many married couples with an emotional and physical bond and the ensuing gift of children. But when people make the means of God's blessing into an end in itself and live for sex and disregard God's will for sex, then addiction, perversion, pain, disease, regret, broken and shallow relationships are sure to follow. The perversion of sex in our society is one of the signs of God's judgment for our idolatry. As Romans 1 explains, I haven't got a page number. If you're nimble fingered, you might like to turn to it, but no need to. Romans 1, verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Idolatry is a trap. Once you get into it, you can't get out of it. Isaiah gives the bad news, but he also gives the good news. Look at verse 21 in Isaiah 44. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have swept away your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Idolatry is a trap. You can't get out of it, but there is a way out. Verse 21, 22, I just read. God tells idolatrous Israel to remember and return. He says the same to you and me. If we've been idolatrous, and I hope we recognize that we have, what better time than this communion service to remember and return? Three things to remember. Verse 21, I formed you, God says. He's the creator. God makes men and women. We don't make gods. We're special to him as his creatures. Verse 21 again, I've not forgotten you. He didn't abandon us when it all went wrong, when we started turning away to our little man-made gods. It was all part of his plan. We may feel forgotten by God sometimes, then we need to remember that we're not. He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. He remembered his people in Egypt and rescued them. Through Isaiah, he uses that, the Exodus, as a picture to assure his people going to Babylon in exile that he will remember them and rescue them. And both of those, the Exodus and the exile, point forward to what God was planning in Christ, the rescue that we remember this evening with bread and wine. I formed you, I've not forgotten you, I have forgiven you. Verse 22, I've swept away your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Sin isn't a trivial thing. It had to be dealt with seriously. Just look what Jesus had to do to rescue us from it. That shows how seriously God takes it. But because of what he did, God can treat our sin as if it were not there. It's paid for, so it's swept away like the morning mist. So then, what's to stop us returning to him? Nothing, if he's redeemed us. Let's stop our stupid idolatry and enjoy the freedom God has bought for us. Let's pray.